Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, the next to the last sermon that we'll have from the book of Ruth. This wonderful little book and sermon is entitled A Redeemer of Renown, our sermon series, Redeeming Grace. We're in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and the text reads, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance.' Then the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have brought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.' Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it and let us heed it. When we go back to the book of Genesis, and we know that God has on the sixth day created Adam, and we know that Adam has named all of the animals that have come before him, given them names as they've been walked one by one before Adam. And there was for Adam not found a helper for him. There was for Adam not found someone that was suitable for himself to have a relationship. And the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And so because of that, he put Adam to sleep. He made him fall a deep sleep and took one of his ribs and made from his ribs a woman. This is different than how he'd made Adam. Adam, he had made from the dust of the ground. But from him, from Adam, he had made this woman to be a suitable helpmate for him. And he wakes up from his sleep and he sees this woman, and behold, there is someone that God has provided for him. I wonder if Boaz felt the same way when he woke up in the middle of the night. Boaz, we often think of Boaz as the one who has everything in this story. And that's not really the case, is it? Boaz is alone. Boaz has not had a suitable helpmate for him. And Boaz, in the midnight hour on the threshing floor, his feet uncovered, gets cold, and he wakes up, and behold, there's a woman that's there. And it's the woman that God has provided for him. Now, there were a lot of things that could have happened when he wakes up and sees this woman that is laying there. That Naomi has schemed in order to kind of bring about, and Ruth has played along. She's been in disguise and has now revealing herself, saying, "I'm Ruth, the one who's been gleaning in your fields at this time." And she proposes marriage to him. Again, there was a lot of things that could have happened. He could have thought her a loose woman. He could have fallen into temptation. And let's just, for a second, see that, praise God, that he didn't do any of that. And not only that, but where, God, are the Boazes of this day? That when there is temptation and sexual temptation, they resist it. Where, oh God, are the Boazes that are raising up, that are committed to purity and following the Lord in His way first when it comes to sexual temptation? I pray that the Lord would raise up many such in our day, where adultery and fornication and pornography are just rampant in our society, that God would raise up men that are willing to keep themselves pure and to make a covenant with their eyes. So let us not think that Boaz doesn't have anything that he needs here. God is providing for him. God is working behind the scenes in all of this to provide for both, and to working out this providence. In fact, Boaz didn't act in either of the ways that I had said before. Boaz, in fact, is flattered. Not only flattered, he's humbled. He blesses her as a daughter in the Lord, saying she has acted with grace and loving kindness and steadfast covenant love to him. He is amazed that not only the way that she's treated Naomi, her mother-in-law, not only the way that she's left her family behind, but now that she has not run after younger, more capable men, whether rich or poor, but she has shown this love to him as Redeemer. And he promises, knowing that he is a Redeemer, that he's going to make it right that very day. You remember that Naomi and Ruth started off chapter 3 scheming and plotting. They end up chapter 3 waiting on the Lord, waiting for Boaz to do his thing. But Boaz had revealed something that maybe Naomi knew and maybe Naomi didn't know. I'm not sure. Ruth doesn't seem to have known about it for certain. And that is this, that there is another Redeemer that we've not yet heard about. There is another Redeemer that's a closer relative to Naomi's husband than Boaz is. And so because he's a closer relative, he has what we call dibs here. He has the first right of refusal in this. He is the one who must refuse it first. And so Boaz, though he wants Ruth, though he sees God's hand of provision in Ruth, he recognizes that first the things have to be done rightly. There's a certain order that this has to happen in, and God's way has to be honored first and foremost. And so he says, "I'll take care of this, but I need to make sure." Now, finding out for Ruth that there is another Redeemer probably seemed like a snag, but at the very least, it meant either this man or Boaz was going to redeem her. Someone was going to redeem her. It might not have been the one she wanted, but she wasn't going to be left high and dry. She wasn't going to be left needy in this. She was going to be given a redeemer, a protector, a provider in all this. But yet Boaz is the one that she wanted. And so let's point out, this story is a story of providence, isn't it? It's a story of God working things out behind the scenes. It's a story of God's invisible hand. And in your own life, doesn't it often seem like things are going to work out? You see in the background, maybe hints of God's hand in this or God's hand in that, and you realize that God may be working, and then there's always a snag. Something. There's always some wrench that's thrown into this thing. And this extra redeemer that's closer, this obstacle, is kind of like last final snag in this, isn't it? So we need to learn that just because God is working and doing things that we can't see sometimes, doesn't mean there are not going to be obstacles. It doesn't mean that there are not going to be steps backwards in the progress or in the process of this providence that we watch. So we come to chapter 4 and verse 1, and we look at Boaz. We see Boaz. Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. He takes initiative. It's early. It's just gotten light. And he goes up to the gate and he sits down. Why does he go to the gate? That may not be readily apparent to us. But the gate for them is a very important, a very special place. The gate of the city is where business was done. The gate of the city is where the courtroom judgments were made, where the elders sat, where there was gossip. And so it is the town hall, the town square, and the local coffee shop all wrapped up into one. It's all of that. It's where the old men sit and talk and do business and all of that stuff. This is what the city gate is like, the elders of the city. You can be praised, you can be condemned, all in the gate. It's where politics is discussed. For instance, Absalom, when he was going and rebelling against his father David, he went and sat at the city gates. And anybody that came and had a complaint, Absalom would hear it. And he would put a bug in their ear. Basically, if I were king, this wouldn't be happening to you. You'd get justice if that was happening. And so he was working the city gates, if you will, at that time. So Boaz went up to the city gate and he sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Now, is this coincidence? If we paid attention to this story at all, we know this is not an accident. That he doesn't just happen to come by. Although it appears that he doesn't feel moved. He didn't have an impression in his gut necessarily that morning that, you know, I think I'll just walk by the city gate. But the Lord is in this. And the Lord is, and he comes by. The very man that Boaz is gone to see, the very man that Boaz needs to see, behold, it's not long before he comes by. Providence, once again. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." I love the way that this is put. The word friend is too familiar in this case. When he says, "Turn aside, friend," it portrays an intimacy that Boaz and this guy have that they don't necessarily have. It's kind of like, "Hey, bud, why don't you come and sit down?" Or, "Hey, man, come sit down." "Hey, pal, come and sit down here." Boaz surely knows this guy's name, but the text is going out of its way to make sure that his name is never told. Because, in fact, the language here is not just, "Hey, bud," or "Hey, pal," it's, "Hey, so-and-so." It wants us to hear that this is a no-name guy. Just as Orpah, when she decided to go back to her family, walked right out of the pages of Scripture, this guy is not going to have a legacy in Scripture. He's not even going to be named, ultimately. And the Bible writer goes out of his way not to name him. He's just the Redeemer. He's old so-and-so. And if we're listening or watching intently, if we're picking up on any clues, then we know something automatically by the language here that he's not really going to have a play or a part in this story. He's not ultimately going to play a factor in all this. So he says, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here. Hey, so-and-so, come and sit down." So he turned aside and sat down. So then he took 10 men of the elders of the city. So there are elders of the city. He takes 10 of them and he calls them and says, basically, I got to do some business. You got to make a judgment. You got to be witnesses. Come and sit down. So they sat down. So he circles everybody up. He gets people in a huddle, if you will, so that they can observe the business transaction. They can overhear. They can give evidence of the fact of what is about to exchange hands or what is about to take place. They're going to be able to be witnesses and make a judgment in this case. So that's why he's taking these other people, so that they can overhear what's been said. It's not a day when you got a lawyer. It's not a day when you draw up papers and sign contracts. This is a day when you got other people, you sat everybody down, and they witnessed and observed what was going to take place. And if it wasn't made right, then you were brought back before those that were witnesses, if it didn't happen as it was said to have happened. So this is court being called into session, if you will. This is the town square coming together and doing their thing. So then Boaz makes the proposition. He gives the decision before Mr. So-and-so, before Mr. No-Name. He says to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So let's just stop there and talk about this whole idea of redemption. He's talking to the Redeemer. We've said before that when the land was conquered, when the promised land was conquered, in the book of Joshua, they doled out land to the individual tribes and then to the individual clans and families within those tribes so that they were divided up the land. And it was important that that land stay within the family. And so if you got in a bind where you needed money and you needed to sell your piece of land, or you got in a bind and you owed a debt or whatever, then there would be a close relative, a redeemer, a brother-in-law, a cousin, somebody that would come, and that they would pay out of their own money to keep the land in the family. And so they would also take the widow in this case, or the relative as their own wife, and raise up children so that the one who had died, it would be left in their place, in their name, in their inheritance. It would stay within their family. Now, what happened is this: every 50 years, there was what's called a year of Jubilee, and if you bought a piece of land after 50 years, if it wasn't originally in your family, it went back to the other family. It went back after that, in that year of Jubilee, no matter what it is. This was the when it went back to that family. So ultimately, you're kind of only renting it for a little while. The year of Jubilee, it goes back to its original owners. But it stays in your family if you bought it and that there's no one from that family around anymore. So it stays in your family. So this is kind of what's happening here. This is behind the scenes, what's going on. So Naomi's come back from the country of Moab. Her husband Elimelech had a parcel of land. She's in dire straits now and is trying to support herself. She's got to sell it. She's got to sell this land that she had. So I thought I would tell you of it, Boaz says to this no-name redeemer, and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. So you can see that Boaz is acting in all propriety here. He's being transparent with this guy. You have first right of refusal on this. Let me let you know
that Naomi is selling a parcel of land and you've got these dibs. You get to make a decision first and foremost. And if you decide to buy it, you get to buy it for a fair price. You can redeem it. It can go into your family. He says, and then Boaz says, and let me know, because if you refuse, I'm next in line. And I'm going to buy it if you don't want it. Essentially is what he's saying. And the guy says, unhesitatingly, I will redeem it. It's emphatic that he says, I will redeem it. He is positively going to redeem it. He is the one that's going, he says, I'll take it. I'll buy the land. And maybe that made Boaz's heart drop at this point. I'm not sure. Or maybe Boaz has a sneaking suspicion that he knows what's about to happen next. Because Boaz is about to let him in on another little secret here. So at first, he is all for this. Then Boaz says in verse 5, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth. By the way, she's a Moabitess. The widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And then, Mr. I will redeem it, can't fast enough say, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So Boaz makes him aware of something, that the field and the woman go together. That the field and the land goes with, it comes along with, this young woman Ruth, the Moabite. And so where he was okay buying the field, he's not okay buying the field and supporting this woman and raising up her descendants from them that will eventually inherit this land. And it won't stay in his family. So here's his situation. At first, it looked like a way that he could be kind to the poor, Naomi, redeem the land, be a good family member. It was also a shrewd investment opportunity for him, because right now, all the men in that family are dead. And it didn't look like there were no male inheritors. So it looked like if I buy the land, even after the year of Jubilee, when it's supposed to go back to the family, there's not going to be anybody. So it looks like I can buy the land, and in the short term I might lose a little bit, but in the long term I'll get more land for my inheritance, and it'll be a great opportunity. I'll have more produce and all the rest. But then, when the woman is thrown in with it, not only will he... It cost him some reputation, perhaps, in her being a Moabite, but also he'll lose the money that it costs him to buy the land. He'll also eventually lose the land itself, because any children that he has with Ruth, the first child is going to be the inheritor of that land. So it ultimately is not benefiting his estate. It's reducing it, because he's paying out of his own way to land that he's not going to get in the long run. So what went from a shrewd investment opportunity is going to end up being a kind of charitable reduction in his own inheritance. And he's not excited. And so because of that, he says, no, can't do it. I wonder how often we have good intentions. We're willing to help as long as it doesn't cost us anything. If you can't say amen, you got to say ouch, right? Oftentimes we're willing to do things as long as it doesn't really affect us anyway. As long as we're not giving up anything, as long as it doesn't cost us very much in the long run. So this is the case. This man is not willing to do that, and because of that, he's not known. His refusal is not known. I want you to see something, though. What is he concerned about? He is concerned about his legacy, his family inheritance. And when he thinks he's protecting his legacy and he's protecting his family inheritance, he ends up missing his legacy and his family inheritance. He missed the most important decision of his life, and he didn't really even recognize it was before his face. He was trying to build a legacy, and now we don't have a clue who this guy is. But we know Boaz. So often we are trying to protect our legacy and our name, and we're not doing the things that actually build our legacy and our name. He may have ended up with a little more money, but spiritual poverty. Those kind of riches, that kind of material possessions, they don't last. They're not worth ultimate investment in. Invest in the kingdom. Invest in the kingdom of God and in righteousness. Seeking first these things. These are the things to invest in. So he says to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he drew off his sandal. Now this is kind of an interesting custom, isn't it? And we're told about this back in verse 7. And this custom had gone out of style even by the time that the story is written. But there's not something that they do anymore. But back then, when you made a business exchange, one of the guys took off his sandal and gave it to the other ones. Don't ask me why. I have no idea why. But I do think probably this. It's similar to our signing a contract or shaking someone's hand as a sealing the deal sort of situation. This is what that is. But also, if you've got these people that are sitting as witnesses, it's all dependent on their memory, isn't it? Everything is dependent on their memory. And I can imagine that you sat in some meetings and you can't remember what actually was said. I know church meetings, I leave sometimes and what did we decide ultimately was going to happen? And we think back about those things. I know, though, that you can remember seeing one guy take off his sandal and handing it to the next guy. So if nothing else, it's something that you can see and remember, even if you don't remember said. I remember this guy handing his sandal to Boaz, which basically says, I'm passing my right of redemption on to you so that you now have full rights to redeem them if you want to. So he says, buy it for yourself. And he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz. So Boaz now gives a little speech. Boaz says to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite. By the way, he's not scared to call her that. He's excited about it. He said, I've not only bought everything, I bought her too. Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. We finally find out whose widow she actually is. I have bought to be my wife. And he makes no bones about what his purpose and intent there is. To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. That the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So no matter what the cost is, he's buying not only the field and everything, he's buying Ruth, and he's doing that in order, just as God planned and designed it, so that there would be an inheritance for Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion in the day that so that their family name and their place in the society would not be cut off. All of that is what he's intending to do. and he's calling them as witnesses. And that's what they say. Then all of them answer back there in verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders, we are witnesses. Then they bless them. They feel differently perhaps than this Redeemer. I don't know if they would have done it themselves or not. But we recognize that they recognize greatness and the sort of sacrifice and humility that Boaz is making. They recognize and they applaud and praise it. They bless it. We're witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah. You can't get more Israelite than Rachel and Leah, really. And we studied that in Sunday school this morning. These two that are the wives of Jacob, from whom the 12 tribes are going to descend. There's going to be 8 of those 12 tribes that are going to come from these two women, Rachel and Leah. Rachel that Jacob loved. And so maybe they're praising that, or praying and blessing, may you love Ruth like Jacob loved Rachel. And may she bear children like Leah did for Jacob. May she be fruitful and may be blessed. May the Lord make the woman like Rachel and like Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. So may they be blessed, their household. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. That's where they are, in this place, Bethlehem. We'll talk a little bit more about how that's fulfilled next week. But it's interesting. This is probably kind of a common blessing when people intend to get married or engaged, that they would say something like this, that they would bless them in this way. But it's important that it's written down for us in Scripture so that we can see the intent behind it. And they go on, not only that their house may be like Rachel and Leah, but they say, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Bethlehem is the town of Judah. You know, it's the descendants of Judah and David eventually there in Bethlehem. Tamar had disguised herself. She was a widow like Ruth. Tamar disguised herself, and Judah was her father-in-law. This Old Testament story that she dressed up like a prostitute, unbeknownst to Judah, her father-in-law. Judah, her father-in-law, had promised his other sons to bear children for them, to bear children for their name, and he didn't ever give them. He didn't give his sons because they kept dying, and he saved this last one. And so because of that, she tricked her father-in-law into raising up a child. She slept with him, pretended to be a prostitute. And he, out of this sexual immorality, he fathered a child through his daughter-in-law. It's a very sordid sort of story. And yet, Perez is the offspring that has come from that. There's similarities here. That Tamar was this outsider. Tamar was a widow like Ruth. That Ruth and Tamar both disguised themselves, but Ruth made herself known to Boaz before they got married. Whereas Tamar didn't let Judah know until after the deed was done. And so yet, despite the good circumstances for Ruth and the bad circumstances for Tamar, God in His providence rose up important people from both of them. Whether it was Perez, and then eventually we're going to see it's going to come David from the line of Ruth. And we'll get into that story a little more next week. So there's a teaser for you. But when we think about Boaz and what he was willing to, the cost he was willing to go through to redeem, let us not forget what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. that he was willing to leave the glory and riches of heaven and to come to earth. And he was willing not because we could provide him with something, not because he was going to get anything, but because he made himself nothing, even taking the form of a servant, and dying on a cruel cross, being obedient to the point of death. He did all of this, sacrificing his very life, not because he could get from it, but in order to redeem, in order to pay a price that would free us and provide of us for us and to forgive us of all of our sins, to bring us into the family, to make us inheritors in Israel, make us inheritors of spiritual riches. In him are all the blessings and all the treasures of this world. So let us think about what Christ has done, the high cost. If the Father will not spare his own Son, but give him for us freely, then will he not also with him give us all things that we need for glory, for righteousness? Let's go to the Lord in prayer.